fearful, and it's sobering on certain levels. So I'm blessed and honored to be able to come before you today. Tim said that this location for this feast is Plan B. Plan A is Jerusalem. That's the goal. That's surely where all of our hearts are at. And I hope that that's the direction in which our feet are walking, because that's the goal. The Master met two despondent disciples that were leaving Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus. They were despondent, they were disappointed, they were leaving to go back home. They temporarily left the path of discipleship to just simply return to the mundane life. But a man began to walk with them and to speak words to them from the Torah and the prophets. And the text tells us that their hearts, it burned within them. And through his words from the prophets and the Torah, they came to realize that Yeshua was the Messiah. Is the Messiah. And it says that they turned back and began to walk towards Jerusalem. Folks, we are on a long path home to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was destroyed. Our people were exiled. And there's several reasons for this, but as I said the other day, the Talmud records one of those reasons is because men of integrity ceased to exist therein. They were keeping the Torah, they were offering the sacrifices, they were keeping and honoring Shabbat, they were doing all of these things, but Jerusalem was void of men of integrity. Men that had inner truth. Men that made the right choices, had pure hearts and clean hands. So today, I want to exhort you, primarily the men in this room, to be men of integrity. If we're going to get back to that place, if we're going to be celebrating Sukkot in Jerusalem, we must be obedient and scrupulous to the ways of Torah, but we must also be men of integrity. Men of integrity. This year, Tim asked me to speak on subjects of ethics, things that touch our everyday lives. It's a subject that is very close to my heart. I want to be a man that can stand blamelessly before God. I want to be a man that can stand blamelessly and honorably before my wife. I want to be a man that my children look at me and see a man that is consistent in my private life with what they see me saying in a public forum. To me, that means more than anything. I hope that each one of us understand that the transformation of our lives began within, with the Messiah coming in and desiring to come out. I want all of us to leave this feast making choices to be better people. Not just smarter people, not even have more information or a greater perspective on the last days or how things are going to come together and all the things that we talk about. Those are important, but if we want to make change, if we want to be dancing in Jerusalem, we must be men of inner truth and integrity, making changes in our lives as well as the lives of the people around us. Throughout my teaching this week, I've had the opportunity to present before you several IQ tests. My first lecture dealt on the transfer of Torah. How do you teach Torah to other people? How do you get other people to come into this understanding so that they can join us in making this place a better place? So they can join us in living holy and godly lives. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 21 says that the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools lack sense. So in a spiritual sense, your lips, your speech, your tongue should feed many people. Giving the life and the knowledge that's in your heart and in your mind to others, that they can respond to that truth and see their lives transformed. My wife had the honor of speaking at the ladies' luncheon, and she spoke on the value of being optimistic. Looking at the good in everyone. Looking in dark places and finding a small light. Valuing people in their humanity and loving them where they're at, and offering gestures of kindness, drawing them closer to the ways of God, to the ways of His Torah. The principle is, be a son of Aaron, love peace, pursue peace, love people and draw them closer to Torah. Through love. Finding the good. The other day I had the opportunity to address the General Assembly here and speak on issues of integrity. And we looked at Psalm 15 and we saw 11 points in which a man who desires to enter into the house of God, to approach God at His holy hill, these points of integrity become the very underpinnings of that relationship with Hashem. So Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth within his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear God, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at an interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Those men that do this, the text tells us, they shall not be moved. Strong men of character. In my other lecture, I had the opportunity of addressing the principles of a godly marriage. Shalom in the home. Shalom bite. And today I would like to speak with you in regards to selfless love. I'm going to be examining a man's responsibility to be the leader of his home, to be the nurturer of his wife, to be an example, first and foremost, of Messiah to his family and to his wife. It's a matter of integrity. Speaking of integrity, throughout this week I've watched and I've benefited from men and individuals that have served this feast in selfless manners, in unnoticeable ways. Ed Garrison, I don't know where you're at, you're probably out serving somebody, but you have demonstrated to me the type of man that I'm talking about. A man that does not have a platform, a man that has not been asked to speak that I know of, but a man that has served this community in selfless ways. He's the guy that is out there getting himself soaking wet with an umbrella helping everyone else come in here. He's the guy that when people got lost, he got in his car to go find them. He's the guy that comes up to me throughout the day and asks me if there's anything that I need. Now, I haven't noticed, because I haven't really looked, but I'm not sure if he's wearing tzitzit or not. I'm not sure if he you know, I'm not sure what his diet is and all this stuff. And really, I don't care because to me, he has demonstrated more than anything that he is a man of inner truth, of deep character, and of love of Messiah. The other day, Robert stood up here and he said, he made an announcement. He said, "Hey, it's raining outside, and I just want to make sure that you know that there's a tent down in the field that's been swept away in a river. If that's your tent, you need to go take care of it." Remember that announcement? So a while later, I go home. I'm over in the RV park, and I see a truck pull up in front of the tent that's being swept away. And I know that the truck does not belong to the tent because I know whose truck it is. And I see two people jump out of the truck in the rain, and one of them is Josh Matthews. And Josh Matthews, the day before, severely hurt his ankle and could barely walk. But yet he has the moxie to go out in the rain with a hurt ankle and to remove and to take care of this tent for this person. To me, that's the type of man that this movement should be characterized by. Now it was raining and I had rain on my windows and it was foggy, so I couldn't quite see if he was wearing his tzitzit or not. But I could see that he was doing an act of goodness, kindness, of selfless love. The music, all of this music and the media and all this other stuff that goes seamlessly is done by people that you don't see up here. They're not desiring the attention. They're doing it because they have a desire to serve this community in a silent way. That's people of integrity. I could go on and on and on, and I'm sure if the leadership here had the opportunity to thank all those that did seamless and quiet acts of kindness and service, we could spend quite a bit of time looking at that. But that's the type of people that I see as people of integrity. When we take this standard that the world puts before us of IQ, which in the world standard stands for intelligence quotient, many of us won't measure up. Many of us probably won't score very high on that test. But God doesn't care. Because what God cares about is what is our integrity quotient. Are we honest with ourselves? Are we honest with His Word? Are we honest with the Spirit of God inside of us prompting us to do something that our flesh does not want to do? That's men of integrity. Paul says that these issues of integrity, so to speak, these issues of the control of our flesh, they are what he calls self-evident. Self-evident. Meaning that these are the things that you and I should be naturally doing as believers in the Messiah because they're self-evident. You don't have to study it. You don't have to theologically understand it. You don't have to work through some biblical contradictions. You just need to do them because, or not do them because, they're self-evident. Here's what the text says in Galatians. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." He goes on to say, "I warn you that do these things. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, some of these things may be totally outside of your realm of life and what you do, but some of them are not. What about jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy? Those things, Paul says, if those are part of your character and who you are, you will not have a place. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to tell us, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God in your life, the evidence that you have been transformed, that you are a person of inner truth, of transformed, you've been transformed by the work of Messiah, says these are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Nothing in the Torah stands against such things. Nothing in the Torah forbade you from being a person of humility, of having joy in your life, of being patient with others, being a good person. These are the evidences of God's Spirit in our life, and these are the things, in my opinion, that we should be daily attempting to conform our life to. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We have a lot of change to do, to be that generation of people that can make a difference to restore Jerusalem. Will you join me? Men, will you join me and others in being men of integrity, men of holiness, and restoring the kingdom of our Father? Luke chapter 6 verse 40 says that a disciple, when fully trained, would be like his teacher. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says that if you are in Messiah, if you are a follower of Messiah, that you will walk in the same manner that he walked. That you'll behave the way that the Messiah behaved and acted. So, men, your role is to resemble the Messiah. You should reflect Messiah. You should reveal His light. You should carry on His teachings, carry on His words. You should be a vivid example of Messiah. People should look at you and say, there is a faithful servant, a devoted one, chassid of Yeshua of Nazareth. So, you should be a vivid example of Messiah. You should walk in the same manner that He walked. You should reveal His character. You should reflect His light first and foremost to your wife. To your wife. I'm going to tell you that, in my opinion, that it's your job and your responsibility as a man to be the most vivid example of the Messiah to your wife more than any other man. If she can't look at you and see the Messiah, see the character and love and devotion of Messiah in you, you need to realign your life to become that man. This is important. This is critical. We talked the other day about the demands of Torah, being a man of integrity. And we talked about how the Torah brings the best and the worst out of man. The Torah, in many ways, goes against our flesh. It tells us something that our flesh doesn't want to do. It's difficult at times to conform our life to the Torah, to live according to its standards. It's a joy, and it's good, and it's right, but it's also difficult, particularly in the world that we live in. We encourage you, I encourage you, to always walk forward, always be moving, always learning, always growing, always maturing, never being stagnant in His kingdom, working to renew your mind, working to renew your heart in the ways of Torah. The Torah reveals our heart. It reveals our motives. It reveals our allegiances. So just as the Torah brings out the best and the worst of man, the demands of marriage bring out the best and the worst of man. Why? Because in many ways, marriage goes against our fleshly nature. We are fundamentally selfish. We are fundamentally like desiring to serve ourselves rather than serving others. And marriage requires service first and foremost to your wife and to your family. We have to give love selflessly. We have to at times choose to love in times of hardship. This reveals our character. One cannot be a godly man and a poor husband simultaneously. How a man treats his wife reveals his inner character, his temperament, and the manner in which he will treat others. Men, listen very carefully. I told you the other day, it's very easy for us to put on a tallit, to put on a kippah, to put out tzitzit, to speak Hebrew, to be able to put, you know, verses together and build this teaching, and to appear in front of others to be righteous and holy and good and godly. It's very easy. But if you are not leading your family, if you are not nurturing your marriage, in my opinion, you cannot be a godly man, the full extent of who God wants you to be, desires for you to be. Marriage is the central arena in which man's faith will be walked out and tested. Once married, our core identity changes. Our relationship with God changes. It will be directly affected by the way in which we treat and govern our homes. This may sound like a difficult statement to wrap your mind around, but we were first and foremost called as men to lead our families and nurture our wives more than any other thing. That's our first responsibility. That's why it's easy for me to say it's not possible to be a godly man and to have a home and marriage that's out of order. Paul says that as well. You are a leader. Every one of you in this room are leaders of your home, your children, and your wife. I'd like to open up in prayer. Father, I humbly come before you and I ask that today, on this last day of this festival of Sukkot, this last Sabbath of our corporate worship, our corporate gathering, that you enable us to be the men that you have created us to be, that you called us to be. Men of inner truth and men of devotion to you as revealed through our leadership of our homes. Father, may we truly be a reflector of the Messiah in every area of our life, and may you give us the strength to do what we know is right. Father, if we have broken homes and broken marriages and broken lives, I ask that you give us the strength to humble ourselves so that we can go back and repair those broken relationships from a place of humility. Give us the strength to love and nurture our wives and our children, those that you have given us to be responsible for. I pray this in the name of the Messiah, Yeshua. Amen and amen. I'd like to read a poem that was written in regards to male and, you know, men's relationships. So men meeting each other. Here's the poem. It said, "Today I met a man, but not really.
Rather, our paths crossed. The private paths of our separate worlds made a juncture, and we were there. We told our impersonal names and shook each other's hands warmly and firmly to convey our interest, which wasn't really there. We shared our views on weather, politics, the latest news, and other foreign things which were not there. And when the conversation lagged, we said, "Well, it was nice to have met you. Same here." We lied, smiled, extended our hands again, and parted, glad to be on our separate ways from our little meeting. Today I met a man, but not really. Here's this poem reworked to address a marriage union. Yesterday I married a man, but not really. Rather, our lives crossed. The private lives of our own separate worlds made a juncture, and we were there. We exchanged our vows, and we kissed warmly and firmly to convey an openness that wasn't there. We shared our views on weather, gardening, the latest foods, and other trivial things, neither here nor there. And when the marriage lagged, we said, "Well, I'm glad to have married you. Same here." And we lied, smiled, and touched once again, but remained apart. Glad to be on our separate ways once again. Yesterday I married a man, but not really. The God-given role of each of us men is to lead our homes, to lead our families. To be men that lead transformed lives and to raise children that can repair this hurting world and make this place a better place. We have some things upside down and backwards. Here's a phrase, tikkun habayit. It's like tikkun olam, which means to repair the world. But I'd like for you to consider this morning, this afternoon, the idea of repairing our homes. You see, we tend to get things mixed up and out of order. But here is the way that I fundamentally think that we are going to restore the kingdom and return our lives back to Jerusalem. First, it starts with me as a man, being a man of integrity, choosing to do what is right and walk in the ways of Hashem. Secondly, the next foundation to this restoration, restoring our homes, restoring the home. Habayit means the temple. Habayit means the temple. If we want to see the temple restored, it starts by restoring our homes. That starts by me being a godly man, me nurturing a godly relationship with my wife, me leading and guarding and protecting and establishing a godly home, me being part of a godly community. And lastly, together, restoring the Beit, the temple of God. In meetings like this, it's easy for us to come here and focus on the restoration of the temple, the Beit. And this is what it seems to be at times, the way in which we try to work the restoration. We think, if God just comes back, Messiah comes back, restores his temple, establishes his kingdom, everything else will work out. Everything will fall into order. My life will all of a sudden become a life of shalom and peace, and my broken relationships will be repaired, and all the difficulties of life will be fixed. That's not the way it works. So it's easy for us to focus on this big grand scheme of restoration that's going to repair everything that we've messed up. But that's not the order. The godly order of repairing and fixing begins in the home, goes to the marriage, goes to the community, and ultimately the bite. So the grain here represents what we like to do and what we think is the order of things and our priority list. But up here, to my left, the white represents, in my opinion, the priority of restoration. The priority of restoration. We all have a dream. We come up here and we dance and we do these things like restore us, restore us, restore us, and this is what we hope for and want to see. But men, let me ask you, do you have the moxie, the strength, the inner integrity to do the right thing? The character of God. Can you envision something? Can you see something and then put in the plan and the disciplines to see it accomplished? Can you work together towards this common goal and this common dream? The answer is yes. Then join me by being a man of integrity, but also begin to work and establish and repair your marriage. You are only half a man without your wife. If you want to be a complete man, enabled and strengthened to accomplish great things for the kingdom, you need to be a complete man. And the only way that you can be a complete man is by having a partner, your wife, who is half of your flesh. Let me read the text from Ephesians chapter 5. I'll have it on screen, but oftentimes the power of God's Word, I think, gets lost in PowerPoint. I like people to use their Bibles. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll read this text, but follow along. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved his congregation and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her from the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the congregation in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Messiah also does the congregation, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to the Messiah and the congregation. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So we have a responsibility to demonstrate the relationship that Christ, that Messiah has with his congregation, a relationship that is governed by peace and preservation, nurturing love, endearing love. We must treat our wives in the same manner that Messiah has treated his body, his bride. Washing her with the water of the word, that he may present the congregation spotless and blameless, holy and blameless. We have a responsibility. So nurturing respect, because the text concludes by saying, women, you must and ought respect your husbands. And oftentimes as husbands, we demand this upon our wives. You have to respect me. You have to honor me. You have to do what I say. But remember, The text tells us that husbands, you are to love your wife as yourself. You are to treat her, nurture her, care for her, love her the same way that you love your own body. Women are to respect their husbands. So, in my opinion, if you truly love your wife in the way that you're commanded to love your wife, like yourself, this will result in her respecting you. This will result in her respecting you. You can't expect her to respect you biblically if you do not biblically love her and treat her the way that you love and treat your own body. Here's a question. Rhetorical. Well, consider this. Consider that you have a wife. Physically, you have a wife. But let me ask you, as men, do you really have a wife? Do you have a wife that loves you, that adores you, that sees you as the very image of Messiah because you care for her, you protect her, you love her, you're selfless with her, you're patient with her, you strengthen her, you encourage her? Today is a day of renewal. We had the Torah scroll. We went to the end of the story and we rewound it all the way back to the beginning. And some of you may be in this room saying, my marriage is at the end of the story. It's over. There's no more parchment. There's no hope. It's not true. Today is a day of renewal. And it can be rewound back to the beginning. And it can start all over again. And mistakes that have been made, hurts that have been had, they can be forgiven. They can begin to rebuild a solid marriage that completes the man, that completes you, in order for you to complete your call in the Messiah to restore His kingdom. But it starts with humility. I'm going to be taking us quickly through 14 points of love in action. It's based upon 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Note in this text that love is a verb. It's an action. It's something that we do. It's not a statement. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not evil or envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always preserves. So for the remaining few minutes of my lecture, I'm going to be going through each one of these points and comparing these to our responsibility as men, as husbands, to demonstrate patience to our wives, because love is patient. Kindness, because love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, and always preserves. So let's look at these together. The first one, love is patient. Sometimes marriage is tough. Sometimes marriages are difficult. Sometimes we made the choice to marry a person, not out of love per se, but maybe out of a sense of commitment because of mistakes that we made, obligation. And love has been something that's been distant from our relationship. And it's hard to nurture love when our union didn't start out in love. This is where I believe that marriage has the opportunity to produce deep spiritual growth. Because we are fighting against something that is natural. Love is natural, but if love isn't there, we have to fight to establish it. Just like at times the Torah isn't natural to us and we have to fight to establish it in our homes, in our lives. So love is patient. And a loving man acts with patience. So if I often blow up at my wife, leaving her little slack, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. This is very easy. As men, we have responsibilities and difficulties with job and the pressures of life, and it's easy for us to come home and just want to relax and to be at peace, and something happens and it's easy for us to snap at our wives, to say hurtful words, to speak in an impatient way towards our wives. We need to guard ourselves from this because this contradicts the way in which Messiah treats us. He was patient with us in all of our silliness, and He still loved us. And we are to reflect the Messiah. Number two, love is kind. A loving man acts with kindness. Men, we are to speak softly to our wives. We are to speak and act with kindness towards them, being aware of their needs, their desires, their frustrations, and creating an environment for them out of kindness to allow them to be the women of our homes, the teachers of our children. This movement has a lot of homeschool families. A lot of our wives are just as exasperated as we are at the end of the day. We've been at a job, they've been training our children, teaching our children. We need to be sensitive to that, be kind towards that, and never think that in some way that they're not putting as much effort into our homes as we are. Treat them with kindness. The master would go out of his way to touch, to heal, to help those that are in need. If we're going to be like the Messiah in the context of our homes, to our wives, we need to go out of our way to touch, to help, to heal our wives in their times of needs. My actions often make my wife's day harder instead of easier, sapping her strength and joy. I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. We have families, and our children are beautiful. But we have a responsibility to our wives. And then, if we can nurture a good relationship with our wives and build it and value that, our homes will just become havens of peace and shalom for all of us. Number three. Love does not envy. A loving man is not possessive. Possessive. If I dominate my wife with my demands, leaving her little room to be herself, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. If everything revolves around you and making your life comfortable and making your life or your evening with the family relaxing or whatever it may be, and if you're placing demands upon your wife, the because of your selfishness and your possessiveness, envy, then you're not loving her with a Messiah-like love. Number four, love does not boast. A loving man is not anxious to impress. If my identity is tied up with how much my wife openly admires me, pressuring her to be less than honest in her evaluations of me, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. If I ask her a question after I'm done lecturing up here and say, "How'd I do, honey?" And in my mind, what I'm wanting her to say is the most brilliant lecture I've ever heard in my entire life. It moved me to tears. You're such a wonderful man. Blah, 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 blah. And instead she looks at me and says, "Well, I don't really think you were on your A game today. You could have done a little better." And I snap at her and say, "You know, you never say anything nice. That never happens in our relationship." That's an analogy I read in a book. "Can't you just say you did a good job?" Men, we do this to our wives all the time. We expect for them to be, in some ways, not honest with who we really are. And when we ask them, "How am I doing? How's our relationship? How's this?" and they express honesty, then we tend to bite back. And it starts this cycle downward that is unhealthy and not productive to nurturing a godly marriage and union. Love is not proud. A loving man does not cherish inflated ideas of his own importance. If my sense of self-importance makes it hard for me to serve my wife, or for my wife to serve me, I'm not loving her in a Messiah-like manner. If she has to walk on eggshells around me, if my idea is to say, "This is, you know, in my pride, this is what I expect, this is what I want," and it's difficult for her to do so, and it breaks her back in attempting to do so with all of her other responsibilities, then I'm not loving her in a Messiah-like manner. Love is not proud. Luke 14:11 says, "Everyone that exalts themselves will be brought low. Everyone that is low and humbles themselves will be exalted." Just like I said, if you want your wife to respect you, then nurture her and love her, and it will earn her respect. You can't demand it. If you want your wife to honor you, then humble yourself in your relationship. Love is not rude. A loving man does not act rudely. If my words and actions show a low regard for the presence and sensibilities of my wife, I'm not loving her with Messiah-like love. There's a lot of details to how we act rudely around our wives. Perhaps one of your wives has said, "I don't like it when you do this particular thing around me." But yet, in our selfishness, we don't care and we continue to do so. That is consistently telling her we disregard her as a person, who she is, we don't care, and it's rude, and it's not fostering a godly marriage. The things that we say, allusions that we might make to intimate things that we do with our wives with other people, friends, the office, it's inappropriate. And it's rude and it's degrading. And it's not nurturing. Your wife will never trust you if she feels that the things that she trusts you with in her most intimate ways, her body, things that you do privately, these type of things, if you feel at liberty to, in a joking manner, share that with others, it's immodest, it's rude, and it doesn't nurture a godly union. When we as men, at times, because of our pride, begin to feel slightly uncomfortable, at times we can abandon our union. Here's how that works. Something as simple as, we are at a checkout stand, and the clerk says, that will be $27. And my wife pulls a $20 bill out of her wallet and puts it on the counter. And it's kind of quiet for a minute, and the clerk's sitting there looking like, are you going to put more money down? And it's like awkward. And the clerk finally breaks the awkwardness and says, well, you owe me, it's $27, you owe me $7 more. And I kind of break the moment of awkwardness by just degrading my wife by saying, ah, she does that all the time. That's abandoning the union of trust. You are to protect her and guard her. Rather than making a joke out of it, maybe figure out a way to affirm her publicly by saying something like, we thought it was $17. Affirming her and acknowledging possibly what she heard in order to guard her, because that's your role, to guard her. Do not abandon your relationship. Don't be rude. Don't use her as a butt of your jokes in a public way. Don't make her feel devalued. Love is not self-seeking. A loving man does not pursue his own desires first. If my first thought is whether my needs are being met properly, ignoring till later my wife's needs and preferences, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. Love is not self-seeking. Meet your wife's needs first. So we're halfway through the list. And let me remind you of the importance of this. This isn't just a session about how to be a better husband. You didn't come here today to get like marriage counseling. You came here today because you're interested in restoring Jerusalem, returning all of us to the kingdom, seeing the Father's glory for this world. And while you may think this is unimportant, this is the very fabric of what makes us a movement that can accomplish that, by having a good union. We are only half capable if we don't have strong and godly homes and wives. So don't sit back and say, what's this have to do with Sukkot or restoration of Jerusalem? It has everything to do with it. Everything. In our pride, in our self-reliance as men, we can discount the value and the role of our wives very easily. But I'm telling you, and I will repeat this and repeat this and repeat this, you are only half a man without your wife. Half a man. And we don't have any hope of restoring anything without godly men and godly marriages and godly homes. Love is not easily angered. A loving man is not easily irritated. If I'm touchy and grouchy over annoyances, making my wife step softly whenever I'm around, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. I'm not building a strong marriage. I'm not strengthening my union. I'm just simply turning my wife into a yes person. She's not loving me. She doesn't do things because she wants to. She's doing things because she's afraid of my reactions. A loving person, a loving husband, is not reactionary, doesn't snap. He preserves, he trusts, he hopes, and he's kind. Number nine. Love keeps no record of wrongs. A loving man keeps no list of offenses. If I nurse old hurts, a resentful spirit, throwing them out in my wife's face, whenever convenient, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. If I hold grudges from the past and say, well, you treated me this way 8 years ago, and you did this, and that's still a hurt inside of my heart that I've not been able to get over yet, and I use that to hurt and manipulate conversations, and to cover up my own faults by ultimately making it her fault, I'm not loving her with Messiah-like love. That's not the way the Messiah treated me. That's not the way I should treat my wife, because I am to be a reflection of Messiah to my wife. I guess I got a little animated there, which is okay, because someone said to me today, hey, how, you know, it's Sabbath afternoon, we've been celebrating all week, we've been staying up late all week, how are you going to keep us all awake today? Are you going to be really animated when you speak today? I said, you know, animation just isn't my thing. I'm not the most animated speaker. But here's what I'll do. I'll ask all of the wives to sit next to their husbands. And every time when I go through one of these 14 points of like, love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know, not rude, you women can elbow your husband. So you pay close attention, and then you elbow your husband, and then everybody will stay awake. What's going on already? Usually, when I talk on these subjects, I get a lot of women that are very, like, you know, grateful and thankful. They go out and buy the CDs and they play them over and over and over for their husbands. And I lose a lot of male friends. But these are important matters. All right, number 10. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in truth. A loving man does not gloat over sins, but joyfully sides with truth. If my wife stumbles, falls, makes a mistake, I can snicker and I can point that out. I can use that to my advantage in our relationship. Or I can lead her humbly towards truth. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not loving her with Messiah-like love. If my wife makes a mistake, I can snap and I can be frustrated. I can say, you know, you did this, or you made a mistake here, or whatever. I can, depending on how I approach that, is depending on the response that I can expect. If I approach it in a hostile or an angry manner, I can expect two things to happen. Number one, she quenches her true feelings and isn't real with me, or she reacts back in an angry manner. Either way, nothing productive is done. But if I speak to her in a loving way, in a nurturing way, in a restoring way, it's a way that will be productive to bring restoration. Number 11. Love protects. A loving man always protects. If I make little effort to provide a spiritual, emotional and physical shelter for my wife, leaving her to fend for herself, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. You know, this just happened. This is an example from this week. My wife made a mistake in a conversation. She was talking, and she said something she shouldn't have said. It hurt someone. The person was upset, and my wife came and said that she made a mistake. She said something that is that hurt this person, and we need to go and make it right. My first reaction was, well, what do I have to do with it? Why do I have to go make myself uncomfortable to go with you to fix your mistake? So that's not what I said, that's what I felt. And I wanted to put it all on her. It was her mistake, you go fix it. So we discussed it, and we discussed a way to go about her reconciling with this person. And I helped her work through an approach on how to go fix the situation. I protected her. Now ultimately I didn't go with her, but I didn't let her fend for herself. I didn't just say, it's your mistake, go fix it. We worked through how to fix it together, and as a result of that, she felt comfortable to proceed. Now, if she would have said to me, I want you to come with me, I would have put myself in a situation that made me feel uncomfortable to go do it, to protect her, because that's my responsibility. That's how I guard her and protect her. I don't let her feel like she's alone. I am her helpmate. I am the leader of our home, and I have a responsibility to guard and protect her, my home, my children. And it's in subtle ways like that that we lose the trusts of our wives when we cause them just to go fend for themselves. That begins a series of hurts and frustrations that build into bigger things that bring shutdown in marriage, and ultimately at times can cause marriages to cease. Number 12. Love always trusts. A loving man always is eager to believe the best. Looking at your wife and realizing that she's gone through a hard day and dinner didn't get done because of whatever reason, but you believe the best. You don't believe that dinner didn't get done because she was sitting in front of a soap opera or whatever people do when they don't get dinner done. My wife does not watch soap operas. And dinner is always done on time, and it's beautiful. Vegetables, the starch, the whole, like, perfect. I'm kidding. Just protecting her. If I rarely believe the best about my wife, refusing to entrust myself to her, lest she fail me or make me look bad, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. Number 13. Love always hopes. A loving man remains hopeful in all circumstances. If my perspective is always to point out how my wife's ideas will fail, regarding her previous failures as like final or as examples, I'm not loving her with a Messiah-like love. Hope the best. Go back to that place in your marriage of purity and beauty, and take on that framework, and realize that your wife is frail and difficult, and she's dealing with children and different things. Hope the best. That's a Messiah-like treatment of his bride, because as much as we fail as his bride, he still hopes in us. He still has great plans for us. Huge plans. As much as we fail and as sick as we are, he has great plans for us. He's hoping the best. And lastly, love always preserves. A loving man has power to endure anything because he's complete with his wife. If my wife's perceived failures make me give up on her, as I withdraw into a silence, I'm not loving her with Messiah-like love. Always preserve, always hope, always think the best. The demands of marriage bring out the best and the worst of man. These issues that we've discussed briefly reveal who you really are. You treat your wife in the intimacy and the privacy of your home who you fundamentally are. If you're quick to anger, if you're impatient, if you're envious or all these different things. That is you're revealing your true character because you're doing it in your most unguarded moments, in the privacy of your home. So those are areas that we can all work on. Let me quickly review. A loving man acts with patience. A loving man acts with kindness. A loving man is not possessive. A loving man is not anxious to impress. A loving man does not cherish inflated ideas of himself. A loving man does not act rudely. A loving man does not pursue his desires first. A loving man is not easily irritated. A loving man keeps no list of offenses. A loving man does not gloat over others' sins, but joyfully sides with truth. A loving man always protects, always believes the best. A loving man is hopeful in all circumstances, and a loving man has the power to endure anything. This is important. These issues that we briefly discussed here today are the very framework of the foundation which will bring back restoration of all things. I'm challenging you to become a man of integrity, one who speaks inner truth, pursues the ways of holiness, walks in the ways of God. Secondly, I'm asking you to restore your marriage if it needs to be restored. Understand the centrality of the home within the context of the kingdom. Love your wife. Nurture your wife. Like, protect her. Guard her. Establish godly homes. That's your greatest testimony. At the end of the day, nobody cares about your Hebrew knowledge, your tzitzit, your talit, whatever. They care about seeing the reflection of the Messiah in your home, your marriage, your children. You can tell a lot about a man by looking at his children. I'd like to take some time to answer some questions. But first, I would just like to thank the leadership of SUJ for giving me the opportunity to address the community, to be a part of this beautiful festival. This week, I came in very exhausted and emotionally spent. And I'm leaving very encouraged and very strengthened. And it's not because of anything in particular. It was everything. It's doing the feast. It's the relationships. It's the friendships. It's the worship. It's the study of the Word. All of this stuff is like pure and living water, renewing our souls to go out to the world to do good things and to make this world a better place. So thank you for giving me the opportunity. Let's only take questions from ladies, please. Just kidding. Bring it on. No questions. Okay. Thank you very much. There's no questions. Have a good day.